We're going to turn now to Zechariah chapter 14. As we continue the difficult theme of the day of the Lord, we're going to read verses 6 through 9, and I'd ask that you'd stand with me for this reading of God's Word. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Recently, I've been rereading C.S. Lewis's classic novels, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of the books called The Horse and His Boy, the main characters have to travel across a desert. And the one thing that stands out in the narrative is the farther they get into the desert, the thirstier they become. And when we suffer great thirst, such as traveling through a desert, the one thing that consumes us is satisfying thirst. We can go for weeks without food and survive, but only a few days without water. I mention that because in our text we have this image of living water going forth from the temple in Jerusalem. And as this living water goes forth, it satisfies the people of God and refreshes them. But the thing that we must be satisfied with is not physical water to quench our thirst, but what Christ himself calls living waters, or the water of life. And what we learn from this text is that the Lord, on this great day of the Lord, will satisfy the souls of his saints. And beloved, we are satisfied only, as the psalmist says in Psalm 17, when we awaken his likeness. When we see God as he is, when our souls are filled, when we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is the great reality that our text is directing us to this day. The great coming day of the Lord, when we shall ever be with the Lord. So what we're going to see from our text is three things. First, we're going to see the time of the day. Second, the purpose of the day. And lastly, the goal of the day. We begin in verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. Now I assure you that in the Hebrew text, the reading here is almost as difficult and confusing as the English translation. The idea is difficult to grasp, but the overarching picture seems to be this. The Lord is coming, and he is coming on a day that is known to himself. The implication is the day is not known to us. And there perhaps is something intentionally obscure in the prophecy in this text. We do not know the time. We do not know when it will occur. This is a day that is known to the Lord. It is a day that brings judgment and a day that brings salvation. And what this should immediately remind us of is Christ's teaching in the New Testament regarding his second coming. Remember the pictures that he gives in the gospel. If the master of the house knew what time the thief was coming, he would watch, and the thief would not come and break into his home. And we get the picture there immediately. We wouldn't be sleeping, we'd be waiting, we'd be watching, we'd be eagerly anticipating what is going on. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us as his people to think about his second coming in this way. Now, there is something that is remarkable about this fact that should strike every one of us in this room today. Jesus Christ said these things about his coming roughly 2,000 years ago. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and to every generation of Christians, the words of the Lord have been just as fresh and just as pressing. Keep watching. Keep laboring. Keep looking forward to the coming of the Lord, for he will come at a time when you do not expect. You do not know the day or the hour. The Lord himself knows. Therefore, watch. Be waiting for the coming of the Lord. I want to look at that more in just a moment and see what that means and how that affects our lives as God's people. But how does that relate to our text? Well, here, clearly, there seems to be a connection in verse 7. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. And I want to begin there and work our way back through verse 6 and then through the rest of verse 7. The ESV translates the phrase here as a unique day. Literally in the Hebrew, it is one day. Now, this has led people commenting on this text to conclude a number of things. Some have said that this is one long day, one period of time. And what we're seeing here is a description of the entire time in which we live as Christians. One long continuous age described as the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. And then they'll say that this text describes aspects of the time in which we live. But others will say, and I think the translators reflect this here, as one day really means a unique day. That there is something about this coming day of the Lord that is unlike anything else that we have seen in the history of the world. Now, I've done this frequently at this point in Zechariah. But I want to suggest once again that there are elements in our text of both views. There is a unique day coming, a day in which God will come in Jesus Christ to judge the heavens and the earth. We confess that in our creeds. We look forward to it as Christians, and it is something that the Bible is directing us to. There is an end of all things that is coming. That day will be unique. That day, as some have suggested, will be the day when miracles will resume. The day when God will change the natural order of things, change the world as we know it, and we will ever be with the Lord, and nothing will be the same eternally. And it does seem to be that that's what the prophet means. But on the other hand, he describes a people who are waiting for this coming day. Now, in order to understand the details of the rest of the text, and how this affects the people in Zechariah's day then, and you and I now, we need to try to step back again and think about the context. These people are surrounded by enemies. These people have been rebuilding their temple. They are waiting for the time when Nehemiah will come and rebuild their walls. They are small. They are vulnerable. And they are on the verge of persecution at every time and at every moment. And so the Lord comes to them and says, I will come. I will gather the nations against you at some point in history. They will oppose you just so that I may show my power. I will show that it is I who saves and not you. And when that day comes, it will be a unique day, a unique time. And so you see what is going on here is these people are looking to judgment and to salvation. They are looking to the Lord himself to come and to do something unique. Now, what does he mean then when he says in verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost? Now, some of you may have a footnote in your Bible there. And if you follow that footnote in mine, it says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. I don't know how else to put that. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. We don't know exactly what's going on here. The best translation seems to be cold or frost. But the idea here is that it is, as Amos says, a day of darkness and not light. That is, some people, when this unique day comes, will find it a day of despair. A day in which the sun, as it were, is darkened before our eyes. And so it is to all who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when the Lord shall return. And when he returns, every person in this room, every person on this earth, and all who ever have lived and shall live will appear before the Lord. And apart from standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that day will be darkness. It will be a dreadful day. Now, even as I mention these things to you today, I do not pretend to believe that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven simply because you are afraid of the judgments of God. Even the most black-hearted devil who has ever lived, Satan himself, dreads the things that are revealed here in our text. But they are entirely unprofitable to him. Because you see, dear friends, it is not enough to fear the dread of the coming day. And people have often asked this question. If we must love God, and if we must delight in God and embrace God for who he is, and we cannot be frightened and scared into the kingdom of heaven, why does the Bible speak so much about judgment? Why does Christ, for example, say, do not fear him who can destroy the body, fear him who casts both body and soul into hell? Why does our text describe this great coming day of the Lord as this dreaded day that is of darkness and not light? Well, I think there's one answer that the Bible gives. The judgments of God show us the seriousness of sin. In other words, have you thought about your sin from this perspective? If my sin deserves the dreadful judgments of God in hell, how great must God be? If my sins deserve a day of darkness and not light, how great must my sins be? In other words, this is the purpose of these things in Scripture. To show you, to scream in your ears this day what it means to be a sinner against God. The world doesn't exist for you today. You exist for God and for His glory. And the only appropriate response of the eternal, glorious God of heaven and earth to sin is this. To come in judgment, to come with darkness, to not come with light, to come suddenly, to come quickly upon his enemies. There will be many when Christ returns who are getting married. Perhaps many in our country who are getting divorced. There will be many on that day who will be eating and drinking and making merry. Perhaps some who will be saying, in light of a message such as the one today, where is the Lord and his coming? You Christians have been worshiping this God. You've been worshiping him for 2,000 years, this risen Christ. And where is he? And now you people are in this sad condition of naively continuing to worship this God after all this time. The Bible says the day is known to the Lord. But then he adds to the picture. And I confess to you, I don't believe I can explain all the details of the text today. But the general picture that he brings out when he says that this day will be neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light, the picture we're supposed to get is something like this. And literally, picture a day. such as this one. In the morning, the sun rises, and the sun travels to the sky, and then at the evening, the sun diminishes, the light decreases, and then eventually it is dark. Well, now take that picture and pretend like the day is going in reverse. We begin in the dark, and then gradually the darkness dissipates. Gradually it goes away until when Christ comes, there is nothing left but light. There's nothing left but the glorious light of the presence of God with His saints. And this is the picture that I believe the text is presenting to us, is moving gradually from darkness to light. Now, I want to say more about the light in just a moment. But the idea is this, the day is dawning. Christ is coming. And I ask each of you in this room today, where is your heart this day? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready to meet the Lord face to face when He comes? And perhaps you may say, how can I stand before this God? And I say to you this day, you cannot. Who can stand before Him? Even as Joshua says, who can serve the Lord God? For the Lord is holy. But my dear friends, the way to meet the Lord at that day and the way to meet the Lord this day is by resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ, who covers our sins, who will come in glory to bring us to Himself. And I ask you, have you embraced this Christ today? Well, this leads us to the picture of light and to round out the rest of our passage. My second point now is the purpose of the day. We've seen the time of it. No one knows the day or the hour. Let us be watching. Let us be laboring as Christians, looking to the day of the Lord's coming. But secondly, what is the purpose of this day? Well, perhaps you may be thinking, you've already said, to judge heaven and earth. Even as we sang in Psalm 98, He shall come to judge the world, all men with equity. He shall come in righteous judgment over all men. And certainly that is true. But there is something more fundamental about the coming of the Lord in Scripture. Yes, the coming of the Lord is a day of judgment. But do you realize the primary emphasis upon His coming in Scripture is that it is a day of salvation? And I believe this is why verses 6 through 7 end with the light dawning at the end of the day. Because the day of the Lord is a day of hope to Christian people. Now notice what goes on. On that day, that is this day in which the Lord comes, the light begins to dawn, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. It's very likely what the prophet has in mind here is the vision towards the end of the book of Ezekiel. And there in the end of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet beholds a rebuilt temple. And though some would look to this temple and say, see, at a time in the future, the temple will be rebuilt and put in Jerusalem and the Jews will reinstate their worship. I think this misses the point entirely. When you look at the dimensions of this temple, it is so huge that it is larger than any structure that has ever been built in the history of the world. In fact, when the prophet sees it from afar and the angel says, what do you see? He says, I see a city. In other words, this temple takes up not only the old place of the temple, but the entire countryside and the entire Holy Land. And what is the point? The point is that God literally is doing something big. God is coming and He is going to do something that far outstrips and outshines anything He's ever done in the history of the nation. And as Ezekiel is exploring this temple with the angel and measuring all of its dimensions, he begins to see a trickle of water coming out from underneath the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And the trickle goes out. And the angel takes him far and puts him down in the water. And now it comes up to his ankles. And then again, he takes him out again And he puts him down, and now it comes up to his waist. And then further, he takes him out, and now the prophet sees this trickle of water turn into a river that no one can swim across, because the current would sweep him away. But he sees something going on. He looks around, and he sees that the waters that are going down the shores are doing something to the land. The trees are sprouting. The vegetation is lush. The waters, the living, the running waters are going forth and bringing life everywhere they go. And then he mentions that even though the waters bring life everywhere they go, there are marshes too. Certain places that are not healed. Certain places that don't spring to life. Now what's going on here? Well, in terms of a vision, the prophet is really seeing a living parable of what the gospel of Jesus Christ would do. In other words, if you want a commentary on that text and our text here in Zechariah, the best place to go is to read the book of Acts. There you see the risen Christ in heaven pouring out his Spirit on his church. And as the church goes and preaches the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here is Ezekiel's stream that turns into the river, trickling from Jerusalem out into Judea, then turning into a river as it goes to Samaria, and then being so deep as it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, and the gospel brings life to all who hear it, that it is a great river that no one can cross. Now, this theme of living or running water is very common in Scripture. It is most prominent in Ezekiel, but most of you will be familiar with the teaching of Christ. He who believes in me, he says in John 7, out of his belly will come living water. Now, John says that he spoke of the Holy Spirit. This is why I've connected the text to Acts. Because here the Spirit of God comes forth. Why is the Spirit of God described as living water in Scripture? Because without the Spirit of God, if Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the sermon that he preached, and the Spirit of God was not there, it would have been looking at an audience that was like parched ground in a desert. Nothing would grow, nothing would spring up, but it is the Spirit of God, blessing the Word of God, that suddenly takes 120 disciples and changes the number to 3,000 in one day. Because without the Spirit of God, there is no life. And unless you are born again, and unless the Spirit of God personally dwells in your heart, there is no life, there is no strength, there is no vitality in you whatsoever. This is why Jesus says you must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. Well, Zechariah takes up this theme and says that from Jerusalem there are waters flowing out, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. The eastern sea is what is often called the Dead Sea. The Western Sea is the Mediterranean. And the idea is the waters are spreading out and connecting the land to the two bodies of water. The water is spreading, and as it is spreading, it is implied that it is giving life. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. We first moved to Sunnyvale. Immediately, the people will say, well, you need to see this site and you need to see that site. And one of the things that was recommended to us, as I suppose to most of you, is going up to see Yosemite. But, someone said, make sure you go in the early spring. Because when you go later in the year, the waterfalls won't be as glorious. You see, water is often seasonal, and it's dependent upon the snow melts and other things that are going on. Well, here the Lord is saying this, it shall continue in summer as in winter. In other words, this water of life that is coming forth from Jerusalem is not seasonal. It's for all seasons, it's for all times, it's always here, and it's always healing, and it's always available. Well, this is the point. Now, what does this have to do with the coming of the day of the Lord? Well, I think the point is this. Jesus Christ promises to give you and I the water of life. He promises to bring us into fellowship with Himself by the power of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And it is communion with God and God alone that can refresh the souls of weary sinners. I think it's interesting in our society. We hear many people who are weary, many people who are discouraged, many people who are complaining about their work and about other ailments of life. But we also see a society which is more and more godless. Isn't it interesting that life seems so unsatisfying? Are you one of those that has to get through life by simply pursuing the next form of entertainment to distract yourself from thinking about your mortality, the realities that face you, the seeming meaninglessness of all of your existence? My dear friend, if that is your attitude today, I say it is because you have not tasted the water of life. Because the only true living satisfaction we can have is in knowing this God, in having our sins forgiven in the blood of Christ, in embracing God as our God, in living holy lives and walking with this God. Now, what's significant about this is I think our Lord is saying when He returns, then this water going forth from Jerusalem will have its final full effect. All of God's people will be filled. All of God's people will be satisfied in heaven, in the glorious presence of the Lord. But this is a promise that doesn't simply await the future, but it is one that belongs to you now. As we cultivate our communion with God now, let us drink freely from the waters of life. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Bible ends that way? In the book of Revelation, John goes out, much like Ezekiel did, to see the temple like a big city, and much like Zechariah, seeing the living waters going from Jerusalem and spreading out and connecting the seas and the surrounding regions. And what does John see in the last book of the Bible? He sees a river of the waters of life. And on the banks of the river are the trees of life. And the trees of life bearing fruit all 12 months of the year and every season. You see, what's going on here is John is seeing that here the tree of life, which Adam forfeited by his sin, is restored. And God's people are there in God's presence, eating freely of the tree of life. And now John, as it were, is gazing with one eye into heaven. And there's a sense in which every time I read the book of Revelation, I am awestruck over the fact that it is as though we are eavesdropping on worship in heaven. What a glorious thing that is. But then John, in his vision, as he comes down from the heights, looks down to you and I on earth and closes the last book of the Bible by saying, "Whosoever wills, let him drink of the water of life freely." This is this great vision. This is what awaits the saints. This is the final day of glory that you and I must look forward to. But dear friend, says John, drink now. Come to Christ today. Drink freely of the waters of life. Embrace Christ and be satisfied in your souls so that here you may enter into this glorious place in heaven and be satisfied eternally. And so, dear friend, I offer you the same call today. Will you drink freely of the waters of life? Will you find your rest and your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Well, then he offers us something of a conclusion. And the Lord, in verse 9, will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name, one. This reveals the goal of the day. We've seen the time of the day, No one knows the day or the hour, the purpose of the day to bring us into this glorious fellowship with God. But now the ultimate goal. The Lord will be one and His name one. God will be king over all the earth. Now you may ask, isn't God king over all the earth now? Yes, He is. But the picture here is something like 1 Corinthians 15, where it describes Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of His Father. And He shall reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. In other words, what He's envisioning there is there are sinners out there right now, Sunday morning, the last Sunday of October 2013, and they are enemies of Jesus Christ. I pray that there may not be some even here today who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And Christ is reigning until their mouths are stopped, until every last enemy is subdued and put under His feet. And then it describes Him delivering the kingdom to the Father. And God will be all in all. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ruling over a redeemed humanity. All of their enemies subjected beneath the feet of Christ and cast into the lake of fire. And so in verse 9, the prophet says the Lord will be king over all the earth. The process will be finished. The kingdom of God will be complete. But what does he mean when he says on that day the Lord will be one and his name one? Well, there's no doubt a reference to the familiar passage which most of you will know from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and so on. Well, this is the picture. Why is he saying this? The Lord is already one. There's one God and there's one Lord. Even though the nations worship their gods and turn to other religions, it is blindness and it is foolishness. Whether they recognize it or not, there is one God and there is one Lord. The nations in relation to God would be like me standing before your face saying, I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to pretend like you're not there. And if I pretend long enough, then you'll disappear. No matter how long you do it, it won't happen. There is one God and there is one Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. What he means here is that there's coming a day in which God will subdue the nations and everybody will acknowledge that the Lord is one and his name is one. That there is no other God and that there is no other Lord. I think immediately of the text in the early chapters of Isaiah when he describes the gospel going forth to the nations and he catches the people in their idol worship. And before they had said, let the presence of the Lord depart from us. We don't want to hear about your God. We don't want to hear about this Lord who judges all things. We want to walk in our own ways and worship our own gods and find our own path in life. But then when the Lord appears, it says now they take their idols and they cast them to the moles and to the bats. Now what's the idea? The idea is the Lord is here. The Lord is coming. His presence is glorious and we don't want to be caught with idols. And now though they were ashamed of the Lord, they're currently ashamed of their idols. Let them be hidden. Let them be cast off. In other words, now they're acknowledging whether they want to or not. The Lord is God. This is the type of reaction like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The fire from heaven consumes the sacrifice. And what does Israel say? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And this is something of the effect that is described before us in the text. The greatest picture of this is in Philippians chapter 2. There the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and he took on the form of a slave. He not only became human like you and I, he became lowly. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death. Zechariah says in verse 9. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Well, here they are bowing before Christ and saying, He is the Lord. He is God. He is Jehovah. To the glory of God the Father. How is his name one? It's interesting. If you're a Christian today, have you not been baptized? And what do you remember today about your baptism and what it means? Well, hopefully, among other things, one thing stands out. Each of you can say today, I was baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not into the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, but to the name, singular. This is the divine name. Your God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your baptism testifies to the fact this day. In other words, I'm saying to you this. Your very baptism is a confession that the Lord is one and His name is one. And your very baptism subjects you to the authority of this God. And it also obligates us to look to Him in faith. I ask you this question this day. Do you recognize that this God is the true God and the living God? Have you embraced this God as your God? Do you trust in Him and recognize that He is one and that His name is one? There is a day when every person here will recognize and must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you will acknowledge that He is one and His name is one. Well, dear friends, I urge you, make this your confession today. Do not wait till that day when you will be forced to your detriment and against your will. But I implore you, in light of our text, and in the name of Christ, to embrace the Lord now. To confess that He is one, that His name is one. And in doing so, to look to the coming day of the Lord as a day of hope and as a day of thanksgiving. And that is the note that I want to conclude on today. As we summarize the text. My dear friends, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, are you not often like the traveler going through the desert, parched and weary in your souls? Then, dear friends, recognize that at your fingertips today, you have fountains of living water. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the goal of your life, to the coming of the Lord when He shall judge the world. For when He comes for your salvation, brother and sister. Will you not take comfort from this Lord? Will you not rejoice that this day, as you enjoy fellowship with God in this very worship service, you have already begun to enjoy heaven upon earth? Sometimes we don't think about our worship services and coming together in the way that we ought. There is nothing more momentous, nothing more glorious, and nothing more joyful that you can do than what you are doing right now. Where you sit. But let us come and worship the Lord in faith and drink from this fountain of living waters. And dear friends, let us cultivate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Is He the fountain of living waters? Then let us not grieve Him by our sins. Let us search the Word of God. Let us daily repent of our sins. Let us depend upon Him. Let us walk as those who can be satisfied with nothing less than God Himself, who is a fountain of living waters in our hearts. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank You that You have given us great promises, and we pray that You would encourage us as we look to and hasten the coming of the Lord. Bless us as we continue on this Lord's Day to look to the coming day of the Lord in the future. And we pray, Lord, that this would be to us a day of joy and thanksgiving and waiting upon You to vindicate Your people and to satisfy our souls with Your glorious presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to turn now in our hymnals to 441. Jesus shall reign wherever the